I ask you to take your Bibles once again this evening and turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. We come in our study in the life of Abraham to the end of Genesis chapter 20. And I want to focus this evening upon the last two words of Genesis chapter 20, Abraham's wife. As we begin chapter 21, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." The Lord took note of Sarah and is faithful to the promises made to Sarah. In the flow of the narrative of the story of the life of Abraham, we come at this point to something of a hilltop in the presentation of the character of Sarah. Thus far in the story, her character has been slowly developing all the way along. And she's about to step on, in the next scene, into the leading role. She's about to be the dominant speaker on stage. In the next two scenes in chapter 21, we're in verses 1 through 8. She is the one who is prominent in the birth of Isaac. And then in verses 9 through 13, she takes the leading and initiating role in instigating Ishmael's exile. Chapter 21 is Sarah's last appearance on stage in our drama concerning Abraham's life. The next reference after chapter 21 is in chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, which records Sarah's death. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." In this scene, Sarah is the only character with a speaking role on the stage. She comes, as it were, front and center into the story, and her words in these verses express a matured faith. When the promised son arrives, it is Sarah's faith that the Holy Spirit underscores in the account of Genesis. Then in verse 9 through 13, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.'" Sarah here discerns the significance of Ishmael's behavior, and she instigates Abraham to drive Hagar and Ishmael out, an act which is in alignment with God's will that God reveals to Abraham there in verse 12. When we come to this portion, I'm going to suggest to you that Sarah at this point is the more spiritually healthy. She is having an edifying influence upon Abraham and is being used by God to aid Abraham in his recovery from the lapses of faith that he suffered in chapter 20. So it is through the help of his believing and faithful wife that God brings Abraham into greater spiritual help and equilibrium. The chapter 21 ends then with Abraham calling upon the name of the Lord, engaged once again in worship. And as we'll see when we enter into that chapter, there are many lessons for us in these verses. But I want us to simply part this evening upon what Moses underscores with the last two words of chapter 20, Abraham's wife. As the curtain closes on chapter 20, the spotlight is on Sarah, Abraham's wife. And when the curtain opens for the next scene in chapter 21, verse 1, the spotlight is still on Sarah, because there is a lesson for us to learn with the development and focus of her character in the story. The lesson of chapter 20 concerns Abraham's wife. Now, at first glance, this may seem obvious. So obvious that it's likely to be ignored. The lesson of chapter 20 is this: Sarah is Abraham's wife. It's therefore as Abraham's wife that we see her come to a matured faith and play a significant role in God's purposes of grace and redemption in chapter 21. We first consider tonight that Abraham and Sarah were married. Now, as I say, isn't this obvious? Well, yes, it is. But no, it wasn't. At least not in chapter 20. But yes, they are married. Indeed, that's what Moses has been underscoring throughout the story thus far whenever Sarah has been referenced or introduced onto the stage. In chapter 11, verse 29 and verse 30, where we first enter into the story of Abraham, we're told about Sarah. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. Moses introduces Sarai to us as Abraham's wife, along with introducing us to the dramatic tension of the narrative. Here it is, a woman who is barren. And that becomes the dramatic tension that carries through the drama. In chapter 12, we meet up with Sarai as Abraham's wife. In verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife. Verse 11, he said to Sarai his wife, as he asks her to lie concerning their marriage. Verse 12, his wife. Verse 17, Abraham's wife. Verse 18, your wife. You do yourself well if you see this in your Bible as you follow along. Verse 19, here is your wife. Verse 20, with his wife. Seven times in chapter 12, Moses underscores the fact that this woman is Abraham's wife. And here seven times it is underscored in conjunction with the event of Abraham denying his marriage and putting his wife in harm's way, denying their marriage and having her taken by the Pharaoh in Egypt. But in this, still, Sarai does not come to the fore in the story. She's still somewhat of an undeveloped character. We see in chapter 13, verse 1, that he and his wife return to Bethel. There's no mention of Sarai again in the story until chapter 16, verse 1, where again the matter of her barrenness is brought to our attention as the drama and the concern of the narrative. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And here we learn of how Sarai manipulates the customs of the day in order to obtain from Hagar a child. Then in chapter 17, verse 15 and 16, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, ye shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. Here again, God identifies Sarai as your wife when he changes her name to Sarah in conjunction with the promise concerning the son named Isaac. Abraham then pleads that Ishmael would walk with God, but in verse 19, God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear. In verse 21, we understand here the covenant that is established is something that Sarah also hears. She is included as the recipient of these covenant promises, and we understand that she has these promises as the object of her faith in the same way that Abraham has these promises as his wife. Now you may say to yourself, well, Pastor, this is obvious. We've known all along that Sarah is Abraham's wife. Why are we having a sermon on it? Well, because in chapter 20, the big burning question is, whose wife is she? Whose wife is she? The key word in chapter 20 is the word wife. It's used 7 times in chapter 20. The same focus on the word wife in this chapter as in chapter 12 when Sarah was given to Pharaoh, so too now the same emphasis upon his wife when Sarah was given to Abimelech. It seems evident to me that Moses is trying to tell us something. We are rightly concerned in chapter 20 about the seed, so much so that we see that God closes the wombs of the household of Abimelech and prevents Abimelech from touching Sarah as an insurance policy against getting Sarah pregnant, although it's likely that she was already pregnant before she was given into Abimelech's harem. So the seed, we come to see, was safe, but Sarah was the one who was vulnerable. And her vulnerability was precisely at the point of her relationship to Abraham. And the question of chapter 20 is, whose wife is Sarah? Moses emphasizes she's Abraham's wife. In verse 2, Sarah, his wife. Bookends it and ends the chapter in verse 18, Sarah, Abraham's wife, and sandwiches it in between, telling us repeatedly, this is Abraham's wife. Verse 3, the woman, she is married. Verse 7, the man's wife. Verse 11, my wife. Verse 12, she became my wife. Verse 14, he restored his wife Sarah to him. 7 times in the chapter. And if we listen to what the characters on stage are telling us, we are obligated to respect this woman and to value and esteem her dignity and her reputation. That's what Abimelech tells us we're to do. In verse 16, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. That includes us. We're part of the all men. We're part of the ones that Abimelech is concerned that we make sure that we rightly esteem this woman and value her as Abraham's wife. She is given a reputation of dignity and made prominent in the narrative, being profiled with great value, something very rare in ancient cultures and in Eastern cultures, even to this day. Sarah and Abraham were married. But secondly, Sarah and Abraham had marital problems. they contended with the impact of the fall upon the male headship in the marriage relationship. We've seen that Abraham could tend to abuse his authority and require her to lie for him. And we've seen that Sarah can get out of place and usurp Abraham's authority. And in chapter 16, manipulate things so as to contrive her own way by manipulating other people and getting a child through Hagar. They wrestled with the impact of sin upon their marriage. Now, I'm not saying that their marriage was bad. But who of us doesn't contend with sin and weakness in our marriage? Victor Hamilton comments and makes the observation that it's evident that Abraham had affection for Ishmael and Abraham had affection for Isaac, but there are no statements of affection for Sarah. I think that's a bit of unnecessary speculation. There may be certain cultural customs of the day that make this couple appear to us to be a little less romantic than what we might like them to be. But I believe they loved each other. And I believe that they urged each other to trust in the promises of the God who was guiding and directing and speaking to them through Abraham. I believe that Abraham helped Sarah to grow in her faith. And in chapter 21, we'll see that Sarah helped Abraham to grow in his faith as well. So that through the seasons of life, through the ebb and flow of their marital challenges, their marriage ultimately was beneficial and sanctifying to them. But they had struggles in their marriage. It's interesting, isn't it? As we've just surveyed, how often through the story Moses has been concerned to write to us, this is Abraham's wife. This is his wife. This is Abraham's wife. It's interesting, in chapter 21, after all the occasions that we've just pointed out where Moses is referring to as Abraham's wife, in chapter 21, she's never referred to as Abraham's wife. Not even once. She takes the lead role. She initiates action in the expulsion of Ishmael. But she's not referred to there as Abraham's wife. Sarah has finally come to her full maturity in the character of a godly woman of faith. Not that she is to be seen apart from Abraham, but the question that has been posed throughout the storyline and which came to the forefront in chapter 20 is finally answered. We know whose wife she is. We don't have to be told that anymore, because the lesson was finally learned. And she's not made mention of as Abraham's wife until her funeral in chapter 23. We know that she's Abraham's wife. But knowing that Sarah was Abraham's wife was the problem that they had in chapter 20. And it was a chronic problem that has plagued their relationship since they left Ur of the Chaldees, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 20, where Abraham says to Abimelech, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now think about the implications of this policy. What constant insecurity must have plagued their relationship? What continual weakness must have been felt in that marriage when they knew that if it all of a sudden became pragmatically desirable, that Abraham would begin to deny that he was married? Ladies, you put yourself in that position for a moment. How would you fare if your husband could, if he thought it necessary, Just pretend that he wasn't married to you. Not in order to flirt with other women, but just in order to give himself a bit of an insurance policy. Guarantee the family wealth to be made intact and to save his own neck. How would you feel about that? It would make you feel a bit insecure, wouldn't it? It would be a problem, wouldn't it? If you went out with your husband and you're walking down the road and all of a sudden you realize this guy's taken off his wedding ring. What's he doing? Oh, here we go again. He's going to pretend like he's not married to me. That'll be a problem. How do you think the Lord viewed this policy? What would God think of a man who identifies himself with God, but who was deceptive at this most foundational creation ordinance? In this most foundational relationship, which in creation itself, according to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, was instituted so as to display the gospel. Could we rightly expect God to be pleased with that marriage? When Abraham would be so willing, if expediency demanded it, to pretend that he wasn't married? Would God be inclined to bless that marriage when both Abraham and Sarah were ready to deny it and by doing so to disdain it and to discredit it? Matthew Henry comments, quote, "It may, for aught I know, be suggested that God denied to Abraham and Sarah the blessing of children so long to punish them for this sinful compact which they had made to deny one another. If they will not own their marriage, why should God own it? But we may suppose that after this reproof which Abimelech gave them, they agreed never to do so again. Then presently we read that Sarah conceived." Now, I read those words several weeks ago, and it struck me that there's something worthy of consideration in that. Now, don't get imbalanced with that. I'm not saying that every barren couple have a bad, God-dishonoring marriage. I'm not saying that. But I am inclined to agree with the observation that Matthew Henry makes. I see God disciplining this couple in chapter 20, bringing them into public shame and restoring Sarah to Abraham, and Moses underscoring seven times through the chapter, this is his wife, this is his wife, this is his wife. And meanwhile, while the narrator of the story is saying it's his wife, the character, Abraham, is saying, she's my sister. And there's tension here. It seems to me that after Gerar, they no longer employed this policy. And their prayers were answered. They learned the lesson never again to devalue or to misrepresent their marriage. Yes, their marriage had problems. Yes, there was tension of sin within it. But it should never have been denied. And it should never have been pretended that it didn't exist. And Sarah shouldn't have been so mistreated. And when she's finally valued and appreciated, God answers Abraham's prayers, and the child is born. Thirdly, Abraham and Sarah were sanctified in marriage. Now this point, as I say, will be opened up when we exegete and expound the verses that were read earlier from chapter 21. Sarah repents of her unbelief. Her laughter in chapter 18 was, or rather chapter 21, was not the laughter of chapter 18. And the laughter in chapter 18 was the laughter of unbelief, of doubt and skepticism. The laughter in chapter 21 is the laughter of joy and a matured faith. She's repented. And she exercises a discernment that's more keen than Abraham's and sees the significance of Ishmael's mockery. It was a blasphemous attack upon God's covenant promises, and that needed to be removed. In submission to Abraham, but nonetheless with spiritual courage, she urges Abraham to excommunicate Hagar and Ishmael in order to safeguard the covenant promises for Isaac. So while she stays in her place as a wife, she exerts a spiritual influence and spiritual guidance upon Abraham, who was still in a relative weakened spiritual state, still recovering from the lapses of Gerar and the discipline of God. Well, that brings us to two lines of application this evening. And the first is, let us honor marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There are two parts to this verse. The first part is a command to honor marriage, and the second is a warning against sexual sin. The first part, which is given as a command to honor marriage, is noticed, it is given to all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just those who are married, but among all. Honor means let it be valued. Let it be seen as precious. Let it be worthy of respect and dignity. And the word marriage literally refers to the ceremony of the wedding. It refers specifically to that point at which the relationship became a bona fide marriage, when covenant was made, when vows were uttered and covenant was entered into. Make that covenant valuable and let that be held in value by all. You see, how could the Lord, who's seeking to establish a covenant relationship with Abraham, be pleased with Abraham, who while at the same time would deny the most important human relationship, a relationship of covenant? How could God be pleased to bless Abraham with covenant blessings when Abraham was denying the most foundational covenant relationship that he knows in the realm of human dynamics? Let marriage be held in honor. The pervasive dismantling and disregard for marriage is one of the things that's keeping God away from our culture today. And if we participate in the contemporary disdain for marriage, God will withdraw Himself from us as well. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, we read of how God executes wrath by abandoning men to their sin, leaving them to the danger, exposing them to the harm of their own sin, particularly sexual sin and the depravity of a mind fallen to give itself to all manner of wickedness. Sexual sin and a disregard for marriage is an indicator of the presence of God's wrath upon a people. And you young people and singles here this evening, you need to listen and obey the Bible at Hebrews 13:4 and let marriage be held in honor. Do not be deceived by the present media culture's anti-marriage bias that dishonors marriage and tries to promote a lifestyle of irresponsibility in your sexual integrity. The promotion of the lifestyle of the party and the fun is a lie. It's not satisfying. It is not what you are meant for. You've been given resources by which to form your values and by which to form the value of marriage in particular. The example of your own parents, the value of the values extant in our society, and the impress of the church itself upon young people and singles all help you to form your view and esteem of marriage. But God still says, honor marriage. Even though you live in a day when the church is weak, and statistically among evangelicals, so-called, the rate of divorce is not that much different than what the rate of divorce is among unchurched non-evangelicals. Even in a day when the church is weak, even in a day when society is losing its values, even in a day where parental example is rare or minimized, you must still honor marriage and value it because God values it. And understand that the perspectives that you form from your youth as a young person are valuable. You'll carry those perspectives on in your life, and they will come to have an influence upon the kind of marriage that you have. Your parents' generation is being judged by God, young people. Because by and large, my generation is a sexually impure generation. And God is now visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children. Homosexuality is assaulting marriage. Rampant divorce is assaulting marriage. Adultery is assaulting marriage. The statistics on the rate of adultery is astonishing in this country. Fornication and premarital sex is the assumed norm for unmarried singles in our day. Pornography is increasing at a rapid rate and seeping into the mainstream media, seeping into family time TV, seeping into the magazines and the newspapers. We're living in an age where the purity of human sex and the integrity of marriage is greatly disvalued. You young people and you singles, get your values from the Scripture. You honor marriage. You give it value and esteem. Married brethren, are you tempted to hide that you're married? Are you tempted to take your wedding ring off? Are you tempted to pretend at work as though you're not married? When you travel, are you tempted to carry on in a way that would not let it be evident that you're a married man or a married woman? We live very fractured lives, disconnected, circling around in different spheres of activity and interest. And it's very, very much the norm that one man can be one person one place, another person another place, another person another place, and those places never overlap. And he can be a different kind of person in all three of those places because he's traveling in three different, complete different social circles that never overlap. Do you honor your marriage? Do you let it be seen? I got my ring on. And they ask you, married brethren, could there be a flaw at the very foundation of your marriage, as it was evidently in Abraham and Sarah's? This policy that they enacted is an old policy of theirs This is the way they've gotten along together from the get-go. If I get into trouble, Sarah, here's the way I want you to love me. Pretend you're my brother. And it was wrong. Could there be something similar to that in your marriage? And from the very get-go, you've always been the little boy and she's been the mommy. And you know it, and it's wrong, but it's the way you've always conducted things. Is God pleased with that? From the very get-go, she's been the one who's had the dominant role, the dominant emotional leader. And that's just been the way it is. Is that the way it's supposed to remain? Should it stay that way? From the very get-go, the man has just always been the chest-pounding ape. Whatever he says has to be done without any consideration or any compassion. And she's squelched and submerged under the tyranny of insensitivity. Does it have to be that way? It shouldn't be. But you say it's always been that way. Well, I say it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be. What is God telling us by Abraham and Sarah's example? Honor marriage. Honor biblical marriage. Honor biblical roles. Could there be a policy, an unquestioned approach to things? The way you relate to each other, that when you examine it, is contrary to the Lord. And in some measure, the Lord is contrary to you. Because He wants this relationship adjusted biblically. Could you be a hindrance to God's own blessing to you? We need to understand that marriage is the bedrock institution of society and is integral to the life and well-being of the church. You see, in Hebrews 13:4, this admonition to let marriage be held in honor among all is given under the larger command of verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. The essentials of brotherly love are at stake for us to have biblically ordered marriages. Because you see, it is in the context of our marriages that true Christian love is practiced and nurtured and matured. It's within our families, and in particular, it's within our marriages that love is fostered. Our marriages are all little garden plots where the plant of love and the fruit of love is nurtured. And dear brother, if you're not loving your wife, you're not going to love the brethren. If your marriage isn't biblically regulated and has a dynamic of gospel love, you're going to be hamstrung in your ability to come into this community as a church and give true love to the brethren. Because love is nurtured within the framework of the marriage. It's the place where the gospel is most fundamentally displayed. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 and says that the great mystery of Adam and Eve, of him leaving and cleaving, was in order to display Jesus' relationship to his church, that the gospel might be evidenced in our marriages. Marriage is where love is nurtured and grows, where it is kept warm and healthy. And Jesus says that in these last days, the love of many will grow cold. And we're not wrong to understand from that in these last days, marriage is going to be dishonored. And people who are married are not going to have good relationships. Not everybody loves the same way, you know. And not everybody's marriage, even though they be Christian, is equally healthy and equally vibrant. Love has qualities about it and degrees to it. And it's such a thing that we see a culture, a society, in which love is growing cold. Why is that? It's because men are not loving their wives, is one of the answers. How is it that we can have a culture, a generation where there is increased heartlessness and increased loss of compassion and tender feeling, callous insensitivity. It's because men are not loving their wives. We combat that spiritual onslaught by being committed to honoring marriage. Let us honor marriage. Secondly, this evening, let us sanctify our spouses. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let us sanctify our spouses. Addressing first the wives in verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Let us sanctify our spouses. Wives, you can influence your husbands for Christ. With a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean silence. It means what it says. Quiet and gentle manner in your approach to your husband. Remaining in your proper place, but communicating your concerns with respect and adorning your behavior with feminine beauty. A beauty which is being eclipsed today by angry feminists and aggressive women void of the soft, nurturing grace that encourages men to be masculine, to be defenders and protectors, to be husbands, which means a gardener who nourishes a weak plant and attempts to bring it to fruitfulness. Women who approach their husbands in a manner that is not gentle and not quiet do themselves a great disservice and render him ineffectual in his ability to be masculine in his leadership. Sanctify your husbands. And look to Sarah as your example in verse 6. Husbands, verse 7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I find it very interesting that Peter has just used Sarah in verse 6, as an example to urge wives to sanctity in their marriages. Could he have Abraham in his mind when he writes verse 7? Abraham, you see, failed to honor Sarah as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And all the while, his prayer life suffered. It wasn't until he received Sarah back as his wife that he prayed. And God answered his prayers, and Abimelech's household began to have the plague taken away, and his prayers were answered. I don't think it's a stretch that Peter, as he's writing verse 6, with Sarah obeying Abraham, I don't think it's a stretch for him when he gets to verse 7 to have Abraham in mind as the paradigm that stands behind the words, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. One of the reasons that worship in our day is not valued is because of husbands whose prayers are not being answered, not experiencing the answering of our prayers. And we feel that going to church and praying and being involved in prayer meetings, what good is it accomplishing? Dear brethren, are our prayers being hindered because we're not properly relating to our wives? Was Abraham's prayers hindered because he was not properly relating to his wife? Is that what Peter is telling us as he brings Sarah and Abraham into his mind in verse 6? And could he be doing that in verse 7? Are our spouses better Christians because they married us? Are we urging our spouses to follow Christ, to do what is right, to pursue the kingdom? Are we making our marriages testimonies to the gospel? Do you give your spouse platform to address your conscience as a sibling in Christ? To admonish, to exhort, and to bring you comfort from the Word of God? Do you pray together? Are you committed together to have family worship? Are you sanctifying your families together? Is your marriage the seedbed of gospel love? Is the gospel placarded in your relations with each other? Singles, again, if God gives the grace to be single, rejoice in that grace and pour yourself into other people. Give yourself to be committed to a life of service. But if you desire to get married, dear single person, do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry an unbeliever. I'm of the mind that if a Christian who professes to be a Christian and marries intentionally, purposely an unbeliever, they put a substantial question mark over whether or not they're a Christian. Do not marry an unbeliever. But just because somebody else is a believer, that doesn't mean that you need to marry him or you should. Be sure that your spouse will sanctify you, that their love will be edifying to you, that it will build you up, that it will establish you in your God-given role as a husband, your God-given role as a wife. Be committed to build a biblical marriage. God wants marriage to be honored. And he wants it to be a sanctifying effect, have a sanctifying effect in the lives of his people. And there's a lesson for us that Moses has tried to tell us now as we worked our way through chapter 20, where seven times he has told us, while Abraham's going over there saying, "She's my sister, she's my sister, she's my sister." And the narrator Moses has come along and saying, "It's his wife. It's his wife. It's his wife. It's his wife. It's his wife." Sarah is Abraham's wife. And it wasn't until Abraham learned that lesson that he was able to proceed in the purposes of God's grace to see the child born and the display of the gospel in his day triumph. Is there a lesson for us in this? I think so. May God give us gospel-glorifying marriages to the praise of His grace. Amen.